It's just a couple of weeks away, and you guys are doing a great job getting the word out. Was out the other day, and somebody asked me, "Hey, you're the guy who does the tavern carols," or they actually said the bar thing, and I'm like, "Yes." I don't sing, but I will be there. And so, man, keep getting the word out. There are these cards. They're on the table out here. Take them, hand them out, leave them places, and invite your family and friends and coworkers who don't go to church anywhere, because it is a great way to kick off the holiday season. So there's that. So, well, we are looking at the Gospel of Mark in our series, Come and See. And we're looking at the life and the teachings and the ministry of Jesus so that we could see who Jesus really is and what Jesus was really about, so that we can have a clear picture of who he is. Because so many times we're left to our, you know, we don't have a clear picture. It's left to our imagination. And really, we just have a bigger version of ourselves. And we're left with a Jesus who never challenges us, who always agrees with us, who never pushes back, who never calls us to something bigger than ourselves. And so that's why we're going, walking through the Gospel of Mark. Now, in chapters 1 through 8, where we've been since August, really, we've been building to this one question. And the question that chapters 1 through 8 is about is the question, who is Jesus? And we get to the end of chapter 8, and Jesus asked this question to his disciples. And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And the word that Peter uses literally means anointed one. And what Peter was saying about Jesus is that he's not just any king. He's not just a king, but he's the king that ends all kings. That he's the king that was to come and to end all evil and injustice. That he was the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was the one that was promised in the Old Testament by God to the people of Israel, who would come and redeem the people of Israel. And a lot of people in Israel thought that the Messiah, they knew for sure that he would come from the line of David. But they assumed that he would be a great military leader and, you know, rise up, kick out the Romans, and make Israel a superpower again. Some people thought maybe he would be a political figure, perhaps a religious figure, but probably not. But no matter what it was, the end result was going to be the same. When they heard that the Messiah would redeem the people of Israel, they thought that meant kick out the Romans and make Israel the world power. And so we get to this part of Matthew, or this part of Mark, and Jesus says, "I am that king. I am that Messiah, and I have come to end evil and injustice." And then Jesus says some really shocking things that really have never been said before until this passage. And so this morning, in this crucial passage, maybe the most crucial passage yet that we've talked about, we see two things about the real Jesus and what Jesus was really about. Let me give them to you up front, and then we'll unpack them. But just two observations this morning. What we see is we see a king on a cross, and then we see our own cross that we have to bear. The king on a cross and our own cross. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 this morning is where we're going to be. And let's just let's start talking about and discovering about this king on a cross. So Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, verse 27, "Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say I am?'" In other words, Jesus is like, "Hey guys, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he said. "Who do you say I am?" And really, that's the question that every single one of us are confronted with today. We have to determine, who is Jesus to us? Who is Jesus in our lives? And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah. You're the one that God promised to send to redeem Israel and to end all evil and injustice." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must, underline that word, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priest, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So here Jesus uses one of his favorite nicknames for himself, one of his favorite references to himself, that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Well, and this refers to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, that Daniel writes this. He has this vision. He says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus is saying, hey, I am that messianic figure that Daniel wrote about so many years ago. But when Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer, he was joining or connecting two ideas that had never been joined together, that two ideas that have never been put in the same sentence, that never before had anyone connected the Messiah with suffering until this moment in Mark chapter 8. And the idea that the Messiah had to suffer made absolutely no sense. There was no framework of reference for anyone who heard this comment, because the Messiah was supposed to come and make everything right in the world. The Messiah was supposed to come and defeat all evil and injustice in the world. So how in the world could the Messiah defeat evil and injustice by being killed? This was ridiculous. This was impossible. This was an absurd thought that no one had ever thought about in the history of history. Verse 32. And he spoke plainly about this. So Jesus takes his time in unpacking why he must suffer. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, the moment Jesus says this, Peter kind of pulls him aside like your 8-year-old just said something so inappropriate. You're pulling him aside, okay? It's not a gentle, hey, son, let's come over here for a minute. It was like, get over here right now. And we know that because the word, the rebuke that Mark uses here is the same word that Mark uses when Jesus speaks to demons. That Peter was condemning Jesus with the strongest possible language. And so we take a step back and we say, okay, why is Peter so upset? Why is Peter so freaked out? Well, remember his frame of reference here about the Messiah. That Peter had been told his whole life that when the Messiah comes, that he will go to Jerusalem, defeat all evil and injustice, and sit on a throne. And Jesus says, hey, I am the Messiah, and I am going to Jerusalem to defeat all evil and injustice, but I'm not going to a throne, I'm going to a cross. Now, the cross was the definition of helplessness and shame. Every other form of execution in this time period offered its victim at least some form of dignity. But the cross, it highlights shame. It highlights helplessness. That on the cross, when a criminal was sentenced to the cross, they were stripped naked. Now, I know we kind of, you know, in church art and history, you know, we kind of tone down the nakedness and we put a loincloth on Jesus. But there's, when a victim was sent to the cross, they were stripped completely naked. And instead of being given the dignity of at least trying to cover yourself with your hands were stretched out on the cross and nailed to the cross to highlight your helplessness, to highlight your nakedness, to highlight your shame. And this is what Jesus is talking about, that Jesus says, hey, I am going to Jerusalem, but I'm going to Jerusalem not to live, but to die. Not to take power, but to lose it. Not to rule, but to serve. That's how I'm going to defeat evil and injustice and make things right. Now, notice that Jesus does not say that the Son of Man might suffer. And he doesn't say that the Son of Man will suffer. He said the Son of Man must suffer many things. And Jesus, what Jesus is saying to you and I, he's saying that the world cannot be changed. Evil and injustice in our world cannot be dealt with once and for all. Hearts cannot be transformed unless he dies. And so, you know, from time to time I get the question, okay, Pastor, why did Jesus have to die? Okay, and that's usually my 10-year-old who asks me, hey, Pastor, tell me, why did Jesus have to die? I'm like, hey, Ash, I am your father. You could say dad. But from time to time, you know, I get that question. And why did Jesus have to die? Okay, and I think it's a good question to ask, but there's three reasons, three answers to that question that Jesus absolutely, it was absolutely necessary for him to die for us personally, legally, and spiritually, okay? Personally, legally, and spiritually. So let's talk about personally, okay? You and I, we all know the difference between fake love and real love, right? I mean, fake love is, it's showing love and affection to get something in return. Real love is unconditional love and affection that's shown that expects nor needs anything in return. Now, none of us are capable of doing that day in and day out 100% of the time. Only Jesus can show us what unconditional love looks like in an action. But you and I, it's so important for us to personally experience the unconditional love of Jesus. Because when we do, it brings value to our lives. When we experience the unconditional love of Jesus, it shows us how loved and how valuable we are, because nothing says we're more loved than the Son of God dying on the cross for our sins. Nothing says we're more approved, more accepted, more significant, more important than Jesus, the King of the universe, dying on a cross for us. So that's who, that we're secure in that love. And when we've experienced the unconditional love of Jesus, then you and I are able to go out and show unconditional love, because we're freed up to do so, because it doesn't matter if somebody loves us back. It doesn't matter if somebody shows us affection back. It doesn't matter if somebody thinks we're important back, because we are secure in Christ's love for us. And so Jesus had to die for us personally. Now let's talk about legally. Jesus absolutely had to die for us legally, because on a human level, when somebody wrongs us, there's a debt to be paid, okay? I mean, it just is. I mean, for instance, let me illustrate it for you this way. Let's just say hypothetically, okay, this is pure hypothetical situation here. Let's just say that next Saturday night, the Aggies beat the Longhorns. Okay, it's hypothetical, okay? But let's just say, God forbid, the Aggies beat the Longhorns. Number one, I'm probably calling in sick that day. But number two, let's say I come in here on Sunday morning and Caleb, we all know Caleb, our worship pastor, is an Aggie graduate, okay? He's a Fighting Texas Aggie. Can I get a whoop? Okay, Aggies, I'm a little worried about you guys next week. But let's just say when I walk in next Sunday, Caleb's doing his sound checks, the Aggies won the night before, Caleb says, hey, good morning, Pastor, and throws the horns down. Now, one, he's probably immediately fired, okay? But let's just say in retaliation, I go and grab his guitar, and I'm like, here's your horns down. Hook him. Now, we've got a problem. Because I just created a debt. Now, either Caleb has to pay $2,000 to get his guitar fixed, or a new guitar, or I have to pay $2,000 to buy him a new guitar. So, or there's another option. Let's say he forgives me. Now, what happens to that $2,000? Either he has to go spend $2,000 more to buy himself a new guitar to lead worship, or he has to learn how to lead worship through the keyboard, which he can do, by the way, okay? He can play everything up here. But there's still a debt that has to be paid. Now, I want everybody to relax. That was a $50 guitar, okay? So just cool off for a minute. But let's say somebody wrongs you and it costs you an opportunity, or it costs you a relationship, or it costs you your reputation. Those things cannot just be shrugged off. There's a debt. And so you have one or two choices. You can either try to make them pay that debt and cost them, try to get back, and that would cost them an opportunity or relationship or the reputation. But by doing so, your heart will become hardened and bitter and angry and small. And you'll become like them. Or you can forgive them. Now, I don't want to make light of forgiveness. And I am not saying that forgiveness is reconciliation. And I'm not saying forgiveness is restoration of the relationship. That sometimes with forgiveness, there needs to be very clear boundaries now because of the way you wronged me. But to forgive somebody means that we get to the point to say, you don't owe me any more. And let me tell you, if should you choose to go down that road, by the way, Jesus says, forgive others the way we have been forgiven by him. So should we choose to follow Jesus and go down this road? I'm gonna tell you up front, forgiveness is painful. Forgiveness, it hurts. Forgiveness is difficult because there's always a debt that has to be consumed. So Jesus absolutely had to die on the cross legally for our sins. And he says to us, either you can pay for what you've done, by the way, which you can't, not even on your best day, or I can pay for what you've done. And because I unconditionally love you, I'm choosing to go to the cross and pay for your sin debt in full. Amen? Amen. So Jesus had to die for us personally, legally, and spiritually. Look at verse 33. But when Jesus turned and he looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So Jesus knows that Peter is not thinking about the kingdom of God. He's thinking about his own kingdom. And Jesus also knows that in this world, there are demonic forces behind human power structures that exploit and oppress people. And in Colossians 2, Paul tells us that on the cross, Jesus defeated the powers and principalities in high places. And that when Jesus went to the cross, he won through losing. He disarmed every fear that we have. Now we don't have time to kind of unpack every single fear that we have. And by the way, that would be a great exercise for you to do just on your own. What is it that you fear? But let's just talk about our biggest fear. Probably the majority of people, their biggest fear is the fear of death. Because how do we really know what's on the other side of that last breath? But for the Christian, the power's been taken out of death. Because for the Christian, death is just simply a promotion into the arms of Jesus. And that on the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus made death powerless. That on the cross and through the resurrection, death lost its sting, death lost its power. So death is no longer an issue for the Christian. And yes, it still hurts and there's still loss and there's still grieving for us on this side. But once we step into eternity, we are made whole, we are made full, every wrong has been righted, and we are in the presence of Jesus. Nothing has power over us as Christians. And so maybe for you, it's the fear of not having enough money, not having enough finances. Okay, well, when we embrace the love and the sacrifice of Jesus and we know we are secure in his love, then money is just money. Stuff is just stuff. Titles are just titles. Relationships are just relationships, because everything that the enemy hangs over us has been left made powerless. So we have the king on a cross. Now let's talk about our own cross that Jesus invites us to carry. Look at verse 34. He says, then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples, and they said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we get three things. We get a new identity, a new agenda, and a new hope. We get a new identity, a new agenda, and a new hope. We get a new identity. That this word that that Jesus says, for whoever wants to, verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. That word life that Mark uses is the Greek word psyche, okay? And it literally means soul life or identity, okay? And that Jesus is not saying that he wants us to lose our sense of identity. He's just saying, hey, don't build your life, don't build your identity on the things of the world. Look at verse 36. He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? That he's saying, don't build your life on the things of the world. You see, every culture has things that say, this is what you need to chase after. This is what you need to run after. This is what you need to achieve in order to be considered successful or valuable or respected. And Jesus says, that doesn't work. Let's say that together. That doesn't work. So when we see someone chasing after something of this world to make them feel important or successful or respectful, or we see ourselves, we need to look in the mirror and we need to say, that doesn't work. Because Jesus says you can gain the whole world and still not have an identity. You still won't be sure of who you are. And if anything happens to whatever it is that we're chasing after, maybe it's wealth, maybe it's titles, maybe it's success, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's sex, maybe it's youth, maybe it's strength, maybe it's a GPA or a 401k, whatever it is, when something happens to that thing that we're chasing after, we will lose our sense of identity and our lives will begin to fall apart. And so Jesus says, build your identity on me. That on the cross, Jesus lost his identity. Read the Gospels. Every time Jesus refers to God, he refers to him as Father. But on the cross, he doesn't. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He lost the one relationship that gave him his sense of identity. He lost his relationship with his Father so that you and I can have a relationship with the Father. So that you and I can place our faith in the performance of Jesus and be called sons and daughters of the one true king. So we get a new identity, but we also have a new agenda. That when Peter hears that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer, Peter, I mean, he gets furious because Peter has his own identity. His own agenda. Peter's agenda was that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to reign and Peter was going to be his right-hand man. But here's the deal. Jesus is a king. And with any king, you don't negotiate with the king, right? You don't negotiate. You don't say, okay, king, I know that you reign and you're sovereign over this land, but I'll obey you if you do this. There's none of that. You get thrown in jail at the best, probably executed at the worst. We don't say to a king, oh, you know what? I'll do that if you do this or if you do that. But Jesus is not just a king, he's a king on the cross. And I mean, if he's just a king, yes, then let's obey him and let's try to do as many good things as we possibly can. But since he's a king on a cross, think about it. Go through your history books. What king has laid down his physical life willingly for his subjects? You won't find one. This is the only example where an innocent king willingly laid down his life for his subjects, for his people. And since Jesus is the king of all kings, the king that ends all kings, and he willingly laid down his life on a cross for us, we don't just need to obey him, we need to willingly obey him. Why wouldn't we obey him? For him to show us that kind of love on the cross, why wouldn't we say, Jesus, because you have done so much for me, because you've accomplished so much for me, it is my joy and my pleasure to honor you with everything that I say, everything that I do, everything that I have. Why wouldn't we want to do that? Knowing that the King of the universe willingly died on the cross for us, why wouldn't we every day wake up and say, okay, King Jesus, whatever you say, whatever you do, whatever you give, whatever you want, it is my pleasure because I trust you. Because you willingly gave up your life for me. I trust you. And I may not like it, and I may not understand it, but I trust that you are who you say you are. You are the King of Kings, and that you can do what you say you can do. So we have a new agenda to live for him and not for us. And last, as the band comes, and we have a new hope. We have a new hope. It's a living hope. It's an eternal hope. It's a real hope. It's not wishful thinking. Hey, do you think the Cowboys are going to win today? I sure hope so. It's a living hope. It's a living hope that Jesus came and he lived the life we can't live and he died the death we deserve. And when we put our faith in that, we have a living hope, a solid hope, an unending, an unfailing hope. That we can say, it may not work out the way I want it to work out here, but I know my eternal destination. I know that my circumstances may be bad, but I know that I have a King who sees me and loves me. And as much as this surprised me, it has not surprised him. As much as I don't like this medical report, I know that I have a King who can heal, and I'm gonna ask him to heal, but should he choose not to heal me and I take my last breath as a cancer patient, I know that I will be in heaven and made a whole with him. We have a new hope, an unfailing hope, a hope that this world cannot take away from us because we have a King that went to the cross because he loves us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much.